Thanks for listening to today's message. We hope that it will encourage you and help you live out your faith in everyday life. Make sure to download our church app by typing Comox Pentecostal into Google Play or the App Store to enjoy more podcasts, Bible resources, giving options, and more.
I don't know how much time you spend thinking about worms. Probably we don't spend a lot of time thinking about them. They're around us, but mostly underneath us. We don't see them all that often. But I want us to begin by just thinking a little bit about worms. There are over 6,000 species just of earthworms alone. And if you were to dig up an acre of land, you would likely find over 1 million worms under there. Did you know that a worm can eat its weight in food in a day? Every day, if it likes. I mean, I'm thinking about myself, and I would have a hard time eating 109 pounds of food every day. Okay, maybe a little more than 109 pounds, probably a lot more than 109 pounds. But worms, you know, they're kind of remarkable. Worms make several appearances in Scripture as well. You're probably, you know, not looking out for them a lot when you're reading in the Bible, but they're there a few times. The most common word for worm in Scripture is an Old Testament word. So from the first part of the Bible, in the original language of that part of the Bible, which is Hebrew, that word is rima. Can you say that? Kind of roll the R a little bit, add some D's in there. Rima. That's the worm word from the Old Testament. It's primarily used whenever worms come up in that first part of the Bible. Rima speaks of earthworm, but it also speaks of maggots. It's suggestive of decay. It's suggestive of death. Rima. I want you to turn with me to the psalm that is quoted the most in the New Testament. So in the second part of Scripture, one psalm stands out as being quoted the most in the New Testament. Many of us might think about Psalm 23. It's well known. It's famous. There's other great psalms. The psalm we're going to is Psalm 22. It can be easily overlooked. It can be forgotten. It can be heavy and difficult. But interestingly, the New Testament looks to no other psalm more than Psalm 22. So turn with me to Psalm 22 in your Bibles, on your apps. Let's have a moment to pray. Father, we're so thankful that today we are gathered together virtually like this, connected in spirit to one another through Christ. Thank you for your word. Speak to us today. We open our hearts to you, whatever you'd wish to say. Reveal yourself by your spirit, we pray in Jesus' name. And everybody at home said, amen. Amen. Now, I don't know if you spend much time when you're reading in the Psalms, reading the fine print. I don't know if you've noticed that some Bibles include fine print in the Psalms. And by fine print, I literally mean some text that's quite a bit smaller than the regular text in the passage. It's often found in either the word Selah or under the heading or the title, the chapter number of each psalm. So when you look at Psalm 22, at least in my translation of the Bible here, some of yours may say it. It begins like this, for the director of music, to the tune of the Doe of the Morning, a psalm of David. The word psalm there in Hebrew, the original language of the Old Testament, is mizmor. Can you say mizmor? You're learning all kinds of Hebrew words today. So far, you've got rima, the worms, and you've got mizmor. Mizmor most often gets translated into the word psalm, but it means a song to be sung. If you were alive in the time of Christ 2,000 years ago, when he walked the earth physically, any good Jew that was in the scrolls of Scripture, when they were in the Psalms, they didn't just read it, they didn't just say it, They sung the Psalms. It was a way for their whole self to participate with the message of Scripture alive in its poetic words in song and in psalm. So keep that in mind. Let's look right away to verse 1. Listen to how it begins. My God, why have you forsaken me? Now, doesn't that sound familiar for many of us? Where have we heard those exact words in Scripture? Well, if you're familiar with the New Testament story, the gospel story of Jesus, when he's on the cross, he says something with tremendous anguish. He's troubled in spirit. And what comes out of his mouth? My God, why have you forsaken me? What is Jesus doing on the cross? Very likely, Jesus is reciting Psalm 22 from the cross. You see, he starts with just one line. My God, why have you forsaken me? I can start a song with one line, and the rest of the song comes to your mind, doesn't it? If I say this, happy birthday, you start singing along, and then it carries on and on and on. This is the song that never ends. I don't know the tune for that, but I could try to sing that one, and that it would be stuck in many of your minds for the rest of the day if you wanted it to be. Earlier, Laura led us in a song that was not planned for this morning. What can wash away my sin? And you finished it at home without needing to read it from a screen. Most of us know when you hear that opening line what the response is supposed to be. Why? Because we've sung it. Sometimes when you sing just the first line of a song, it implies the whole of the song. Jesus may have been implying the whole of the song. However, it's most likely that from the cross, the greatest song ever sung in history was God himself fastened to a tree, singing his way through the entirety of Psalm 22. When you think about Jesus, perhaps it's not hard for you to imagine him eating with people. You get a picture of what that looks like in your mind. Perhaps when you think of Jesus, you can easily get a picture of him teaching in a temple scene, or walking on a hillside, or in a boat with his disciples on the water. You can visualize that. You know what it looks like. You can imagine what it looks like for him to be healing a leper with words and with touch. But do you have pictures in your mind of Jesus singing? He was a good Jewish man. It says even after the Last Supper that he and the disciples sung hymns together. There were several hymns from the Psalms that they sung together after they shared in that Last Supper. And from the cross, Jesus utters the words, my God, why have you forsaken me? And what is he doing? He is singing those words. He's implying the whole of the song. The gospel writers who record the seven words of Christ or the seven statements of Christ from the cross wouldn't have had time to go into the detail of writing everything Jesus sang and sung from Psalm 22, but it's implied, or it could be easily understood, that he sang his way through, arms stretched wide, having to use his feet on the little pedestal with a spike going through both of them together, and pushing himself up so that his lungs could open and he could gather breath to sing out line by line his way through Psalm 22. Some of us, when we read the crucifixion story in the Gospels, are disturbed, and rightly so, when we hear Jesus, the Son of God, saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? It seems like there's such distance between him and his Father. I want to invite you into a fresh way of also looking at that passage. This is Jesus identifying with such a human experience that you and I, any human, can experience on this planet. How do we know? David, the psalmist himself, penned these words under the inspiration of the Spirit, but from the authenticity of his own heart, knowing what it feels like as a human to go through difficulty and wonder, where is God in the midst of this? God, have you given up on me? God, have you forsaken me? So Jesus on the cross is identifying with human pain and human suffering and begins reciting a psalm that carries so much of it within it. Let's just look at a few other areas in Psalm 22. We won't take the time, and we don't have the time to go through the whole 31 verses. But let me just bring a few highlights your way for us to consider. Maybe you'll recognize some other things in Psalm 22 from the crucifixion scene itself. Move ahead to verse 7. It says this, "All who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let the Lord rescue him." Doesn't that sound familiar to you? Remember Jesus at the cross being mocked, being ridiculed. Remember others saying, well, if he's really God, if he's really got some sort of special relationship with God the Father, I suppose he could save him, couldn't he? He was being mocked and ridiculed for his very nature. And the psalm captures that. And Jesus sings it. From the cross, he's describing the scenes that are occurring around him. Skip ahead to verse 14. Jesus sings this, "I am poured out like water, and my bones are out of joint. My heart has turned to wax. It has melted away within me." Isn't that interesting? I am poured out like water. What happened when a centurion, a Roman soldier, pierced the side of Jesus? Blood and water flowed out from him. He was poured out as a sacrifice for us. His heart turned to wax. Though Jesus was crucified on the cross, it was not the crucifixion that actually killed him in the end. He gave up his spirit, and scientifically, he died of heart failure. His heart exploded. It could not handle all that was occurring physically to him. The text carries on, and you can see it on your screen. Listen to verse 15. "My strength is dried up like a potsherd." That's shards of broken pottery. His strength is dried up. "And my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth." Doesn't that sound like someone who is thirsty? What is one of the things Jesus said from the cross? "I am thirsty." And then it goes on to say, "You lay me in the dust." Verse 16 says this, "Dogs have surrounded me." Jesus from the cross is singing this, but this is literally occurring. In Roman crucifixion scenes, dogs were famous for gathering around the areas. Why? Because the Romans had become so excellent, it sounds terrible to say, at torturing and punishing the human body, killing them on a cross, that they totally disrespected the remains and the bodies of those who died. They allowed ravens and birds to come and pick at the flesh even before they died, and then once they were dead, birds came, continued to consume flesh. And then eventually, when the flesh was not allowing the bone structure to hang on the cross long enough, the whole thing would have been lowered to the ground and dogs would have come and eaten whatever flesh was left and worked their way into the bones. "Dogs have surrounded me. A band of evil men have encircled me, and they have pierced my hands and my feet." Jesus continues to describe what's going on around him. Verse 17, "I can count all my bones. People stare and gloat over me. They cast lots. They divide my garment among themselves and cast lots for my clothing." Again, if you're familiar with the story of Jesus' death and crucifixion, you understand that his garments were divided and they were gambled for so that others could take his clothing. Psalm 22 is the song Jesus sung from the cross. And throughout the psalm, you can read it at length today if you wish, Jesus is describing in song the scene that surrounds him while he's on the cross. But I want to draw you to one interesting thing. Verse 6. Jesus from the cross says this, "But I am a worm. I am a worm." Jesus sings it. He recites it from the cross. And catch this. In the original language, Jesus does not use the word rima when he says, "I am a worm." The Hebrew text of Psalm 22 is the word tola. Can you say that at home? Tola. Jesus says, "I am tola." He was not rima, a particular type of worm often associated with decay and death like a maggot. He was tola. Did I say rima there? I may have messed that up. You know what I'm meaning. He said tola. What was tola? Tola was a different type of worm. The Hebrew word tola referred to a type of worm that was especially well known in the Middle Eastern times of the day. They're still around. Called a crimson worm. Special little kind of worm that would crawl up on a tree. The female would fasten herself to the tree. I may even have a picture for you. I forget if I included it. If it's there, you can toss it up. You can Google it later. I don't think it's up there for you. It would fasten itself to a tree. And then it would produce its young that would live between her body and the tree. Because she was so well fastened to the tree, the little children, the little baby crimson worms, were very well protected underneath her. She would seal them in and protect them from predators, protect them from other things. And slowly the mother would die on that tree. And as she died, her young would begin to nourish themselves by consuming her body. What remained within her body had some kind of crimson-colored stain in it, so much so that her young, when they're little, are covered in this crimson stain like blood. And the spot she leaves behind on the tree itself is stained in that crimson as well. Jesus says from the cross, as he recites and sings, "I am tola. I am tola." You see, friends, at Easter, you and I get to see that Jesus is the greater tola. Jesus is the greater tola. He is the one at Easter who was fastened to a tree, whose blood was shed and stained that tree, whose blood was shed and can cover you and I with forgiveness. Jesus is the greater tola. He's the one who protects the people of God while he's fastened on the tree. He defends us against predators. He defends us against death. He protects us against guilt and shame and condemnation and the powers of darkness and sin. He protects us. He is tola. Jesus is the greater tola. He's the one who gives life through his death to God's people. Life abundant, life everlasting. He is the greater tola in that while the tola itself, the little worm, dies, Jesus too dies, but he's greater in that his death is not the final end of the story. He is the greater tola because he returns to life. He is resurrected. His story doesn't end in death. And as we look at Psalm 22, we see four shadows. At the end of Psalm 22, the final verse, verse 31, says this, "He has done it." Psalm 22 ends with those words, "He has done it." Within those words are embedded this idea, this thought that it is finished. It has been accomplished. Many times people will look at those words and say, those were the final words of Christ, and weren't they triumphant? Well, they were the final words of Christ on the cross, but they weren't his last words, you see, because after he was taken from the cross and put into a grave, he rose to new life. The Spirit empowered him to become resurrected, and he became the firstborn of the resurrection. He became a prototype for you and I, a new heaven and a new earth. All hope was resurrected when Jesus came back to life. He has done it. Pay attention to the movement within Psalm 22. Read that chapter yourself. The first 20 verses are full of despair, but the final verses are full of triumph. It ends with, "It is accomplished. It is finished. He has done it." It's a familiar theme, isn't it? That we see it in Scripture. We feel it in life at times, from darkness to light, from death to life. The story of Easter goes from cross and grave to resurrection. Circumstances that you and I face may appear to have the first word at times, but friends, Christ and his triumph on the cross and the empty grave boldly boast the final word concerning circumstances and situations that surround our lifestyle. At the cross, Jesus didn't just overcome our great enemies of fear and pain and sin and its power and guilt and shame and regret. At the cross and through the resurrection, Jesus defeated death itself, the final and the worst enemy of all. In Jesus' day, the ruling power was Rome, and emperors were constantly paranoid of other would-be emperors popping up in their kingdom realms, and they would do whatever they could to push down and push away other powers, defeat them, overcome them, and if they wouldn't submit, if they wouldn't give in to the threats of the emperor, what power did the emperor have the right to exercise over that would-be emperor? Death itself. Jesus came not vying to be a new emperor. He came as the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. And word circulated in Jewish cultural environments and even around Roman circles. And so a threat of a new king was concerning to some. But if the emperor wished to exercise his powers and join forces with the Jewish religious leaders and kill Christ, he was ultimately unsuccessful because Jesus returned from death with the keys to your life and mine, the keys to unlock hell and bring heaven to earth eternally. You see, an emperor, a circumstance, cancer, a damning circumstance, situation, verdict experienced on this life may appear to have the first word on a subject, but the final word belongs to Christ, his cross, and the empty grave. The final word belongs to him. Triumph is held by him, and even death itself, though we all will experience it, does not ultimately defeat us. Because it did not defeat Christ, and you and I are in Christ. And when he was raised, it's promise to you and I that we will be raised also. I want you to look with me at 1 Corinthians 15, verse 54. Death has been swallowed up in victory. See this with me. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? It was sin that made death so frightening, and the law code guilt that gave sin its leverage and power. But now, in a single victorious stroke of life, all three, sin, guilt, death, are gone. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is the greater Tola. You and I are protected by him. Through his death, we find life. Through his resurrection, we have hope in this life and forever. I got some interesting mail in the last couple weeks or so. I wonder if you did as well. I got a nice letter. It was an unmarked envelope. It says this, "Dear neighbor," I won't read the whole thing. It's from a woman named Elaine. She writes a letter to me, and maybe you got something similar, inviting me to participate online in some special meetings and teachings that Jehovah's Witnesses offer. The Jehovah's Witness cult is quite different than Christianity. I read through it. It was a nice letter. It was a nice invitation. What was sad to me the most was in the Easter season that we have such great joy in celebrating, Jehovah's Witnesses make no mention of a resurrection. They don't believe that Jesus is divine. And this time of year, the best that they can offer is a celebration only to commemorate the death of Jesus. But friends, you and I are part of a movement where something greater than just the death of a good man occurred. He rose from the grave. He's alive today. And if Jesus is alive today, it changes everything for us. Some people feel that when you consider the gospel story, that the subject of sin is the most offensive part of the gospel story. Friends, sin is not the most offensive part of the gospel story. I think if you're an honest, authentic person and you have a humble conversation with anybody who, even if they have no interest in God or Christianity or faith of any kind, I think almost any human will acknowledge their brokenness and their need for help, for wholeness. Every honest, humble human has a moment where they will realize, yeah, I make mistakes. You see, sin is something I think that all of us can acknowledge and recognize as a reality in our lives. The most offensive part of the gospel message is not sin, it's the resurrection. That's the part that messes with our minds. Wait, you mean to tell me that Jesus wasn't just a good Jewish teacher with messianic hopes that came along and then was sort of crushed by the local Jewish leaders as they got into cahoots with the Roman authorities? He wasn't just killed by them. You mean to say that he actually, you believe he defeated death? I mean, rationally, in our minds, scientifically, it's hard to think about. But here's something for you to consider. If Jesus hadn't risen from the grave, would his 12 followers have died martyrs' deaths for a message that was a farce? If Jesus hadn't been raised, why would they go to death to uphold that message? Historians at times will investigate what caused the rise of Christianity. Why wasn't it just another Jewish sect that came and went? At the end of the day, Christianity exists today, not because of Christmas, but because of Easter. Without Easter, there is no Christian faith. Without Easter, there is no church. Because Jesus was born again on the first day of the week, Sunday. If Jesus is born again, it changes everything. There's someone that our family loves dearly. And in our proximity and closeness, we observe moments where certain emotional duress, mental duress, becomes a real anxiety. It's like a boulder in their life. And I was thinking about it this week. And I was wondering, is there ever going to be a way forward for this individual without the weight of that boulder in their life. And sometimes, I don't know about you, but sometimes for me, you face difficulties and pains and sorrows. And there's a temptation to kind of just accept that I think it's always going to be like this. And friends, I'm all for us accepting realities around us, but part of the Christian duty is to accept the realities that are real around us, but also accept the realities of God's word and his truth and bring the both together. We don't deny one reality and try to force the other one to change something that we're denying, but we acknowledge one and we bring the reality of another to change, to influence. And so when I think of this loved one, there are moments where I've wondered, well, maybe it'll just always be like this. Maybe it's going to be hard and painful forever. And friends, if it was hard and painful forever, God's grace would carry everyone through. But I had a good moment earlier this week where I was thinking about the resurrection of Jesus, where I thought, no, wait. If it's true that Jesus, his body, physical body, laid cold and absolutely dead in a tomb for 3 days, and if the power of the Spirit was exercised into him and through him, causing him to return to life, then I've got hope for this loved one. That if a stone can be moved away from a grave, then certainly a boulder can be lifted off a life and they can find real freedom and hope. Friends, whatever it is that you're facing, whatever it is in a loved one's life around you, hold on to hope. That hope has an anchor. That hope is in the resurrected Jesus Christ. Stones roll away, boulders can be moved, people can be set free. Hope can touch your life today too. What I want to ask you today is if you would join me in looking to Jesus for life again. For some of you, this is just an annual reminder that Jesus is raised to new life. You followed the way of Christ. You've put faith in him for many years. And this is another reminder to you. Lift your eyes from other things and look to Jesus for life. But somebody watching today, maybe it's been years and years and years since you've given consideration to the message of Jesus. Maybe you've never considered it before. This is me also asking you to consider looking to Jesus for life. It's great when people get married. One of the lines I love that often occurs in an exchange of vows is this phrase, forsaking all others. Forsaking all others. It means I'm now saying no to all other options because you're my one and only. For some of us, even those of us who have followed Jesus for years, we find ourselves in moments where our eyes turn to other things that we hope will bring us life, that we hope will bring us hope. Have you looked elsewhere long enough? Have you looked into a bottle? Have you looked online? Have you clicked? Have you held something in your hand on your screen, hoping that it'll bring you a sense of life? Have you looked to other relationships? Have you found yourself in endless spins and cycles? Maybe it's time that we forsake all others and look to Jesus alone for life. I want to pray for you. Then we're going to sing and celebrate again the resurrection of Jesus. And then I'm going to close with a few words for you and a video. Let me pray for you now. Would you put your hand over your own heart wherever you are right now at home? Old and young, let's respond together. Jesus, we are grateful. You are the greater Tola. You are the one that was fastened to a tree, that protects us, that gave life through your death. And you're greater still because your story doesn't end in death. Continues in new life. Today, as a church family, this Easter Sunday, we're turning our attention back to you. We're looking to you. We're forsaking all others to look to you for life, to look to you for hope. And for any today, Jesus, who are maybe seeking, curious, they've wandered far, You're bringing them near. Friend, if that's you, would you just whisper under your breath, Jesus, I'm coming to you today. Jesus, I'm looking to you for life today. Thank you, God. Thank you, God. I want to reread 1 Corinthians 15, and when I'm done, Laura and Joel are going to lead us into a song to celebrate. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your sting? Where, O death, is your victory? It was sin that made death so frightening, and its law code guilt that gave it its leverage and power. But now, in a single, victorious stroke of life, all three, guilt, sin, death, are gone. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's respond in worship together. Can I invite you at home right now? This may be unusual. It may be uncomfortable, awkward for you. Would you join me in standing at home? Maybe you get comfortable and you sit for worship. That's fine. But in this moment, even to allow our bodies to remember that on Easter, Jesus was raised, would you stand and participate in worship with our church family right now?
How great the chasm that lay between us, how high the mountain I could not climb. In desperation, I turned to heaven, spoke your name into
I encourage you, continue to receive and respond to whatever God is doing in your life right now. I want to invite everybody to join us again next Sunday. We're going to launch into a new teaching series. I think we've got an image for you here. We're going to go through the book of Ecclesiastes. And the series is going to be called, Don't Sell Your Soul to the Devil. And we'll explain what that means and its implications for our lives. I think Ecclesiastes is one of the most exciting books in all of Scripture. God bless you. Have a great Easter.
Thanks again for listening to today's message. We hope that it encouraged you as you live out your faith in everyday life. Make sure to download our church app by typing Comox Pentecostal into Google Play or the App Store to enjoy more podcasts, Bible resources, giving options, and more.